After today, there are only 17 more shopping days left until Christmas. Some of you may panic at that thought. I got 16 days left. I'm good. Doesn't it seem like every year the stores start their Christmas sales earlier and earlier, you know? We used to have to wait till after Thanksgiving before we kicked off the Christmas season, but I think now, as soon as Halloween's over, we start hearing Hark the Angels. And I don't know if the trend keeps going, you know, maybe we'll be, instead of Labor Day sales, they'll be having Christmas sales. How many of you went shopping on Black Friday? I'm not going to judge you. Anybody go shopping on Black Friday? Anybody brave enough? All right, yeah. Mary Croma, I always know you're shopping. You're always ready to go. Ramona and I, we on Friday after Thanksgiving, we hunker down like in a bomb shelter, and we lay low. You know, we avoid Black Friday like it was the plague. You know, I just don't like long lines and short fuses. I just don't want to deal with any of that. And more power to you if you're out there, but. You know, we do live in a culture where there is this cultural call to, shall we say, let's keep the alliteration going, consume the clutter of Christmas. I'm out of C words, okay, I'm out. But yet against that, there seems to stand this very profound season of Christmas. We sometimes use the word Advent, and the word Advent means the coming, and it has to do with the idea of the coronation of a king. Now, in many churches, traditionally, Advent is that time to slow down and to spend time in prayer and penitence and prepare the heart of the believer so that he can savor the Savior's birth, to enjoy what it's all about. And I do agree with that. Christmas ought to be much more of a spiritual journey that helps us focus in on the greatest gift of all, that God has sent His Son Jesus into the world, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that word that was made flesh, as we sang just a minute ago in that song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, that the word can be born. Jesus can be born in our hearts. Now, I and many of you lament that the commercial aspect of Christmas begins way too early. But it's never too early to start focusing on the spiritual aspects of the holy day of Christmas. Now, we Baptists, we're not known to be liturgical churches, and we don't keep the liturgical church calendar. I appreciate the fact that I don't have a book of liturgy that's published every year that says, on this Sunday, I am going to preach on this passage of Scripture. I enjoy the fact that we have what is known as free worship, where we're not tied to a specific calendar. But I do appreciate some aspects of the Advent, and we do the Advent wreath here at our church, and there are four candles around the edge and the Christ candle in the center, and you can do research on it and find lots of different symbolism that's found in the Advent candles. Some have even said the four candles represent the four centuries between the Old Testament, when God went silent, and then the announcement of the angel that Jesus was to be born, the four centuries. Some say, well, the four candles soon represent the four Gospels, and you can find all kinds of symbolism. But here at our church, we light a candle each week to shine the light on the Christmas themes of hope and peace and joy and love. We have different families in the church come up and do readings and lead in prayer. And you know, this does help create a sense of expectation as we move towards the actual celebration of Christmas Day. And I enjoy and appreciate the rich reminders that we have from the Scriptures of what God has done. And so as today, as we continue to focus on the first coming of Jesus, we want the beauty of Jesus to shine out in the busyness of our lives in the holiday season. Today I'm going to be spending time in the book of Isaiah. So if you want to go over to Isaiah, and we'll be starting shortly in the 7th chapter. But there's some things I want to say about Isaiah to help us get this in the frame of our minds. Isaiah has been called the 5th gospel. It is a book that is filled with good news. But at the same time, while the book is brimming with glory and good news, it also contains gloom as well. A moment ago, Craig read from Isaiah 60, where you see in Isaiah 60 in verse 2 where it says, "See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples." And so it is in the midst of that gloom and the darkness that God goes on in Isaiah 60 and verse 2 to say, "But the Lord rises upon you, and His glory appears over you." So like the dawn of a new sunrise, God's glory shines over and overrules the darkness. When you read through Isaiah, and you remember the fact that Isaiah was written about 700 years before Christ was born, it's awe-inspiring. And I come to the book of Isaiah with wonder and worship as I think about all of these specific and intricate prophecies that predict the person of Jesus. And yet God said, you know, it's never too early to start celebrating a big thing. And my son is coming. And 7 centuries before, God started outlining all the wonderful things about Jesus. The book of Isaiah has hauntingly beautiful language in which it's written. The book of Isaiah was the book of the Old Testament that was the most often quoted by Jesus. It was one of his favorite books. And if Jesus said, quoted it so often, and if it was important to Jesus, it ought to be important to us. We think of Isaiah as being one of the major prophets for 2 reasons. Number one, his book's the longest, but also it's one of the longest, but also his message is so meaty. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. And of those 66 chapters, some have said it's like a microcosm of the Bible. There's 66 books in the Bible. And you can break Isaiah down into the first 39 chapters representing the Old Testament, the law of Moses. And then you have the last 27 that correspond to the liberty that's taught in the New Testament. And I could go on and on about the book, and today I'm not going to do an exhaustive study of Isaiah. But I do want you to understand there are some major themes in Isaiah's prophecy. One of them is that God is in control. No matter what the circumstance, God's in control. The second major theme is the Messiah, Jesus, is coming. And then the third thing is that God always has a remnant that is committed to him no matter what. Isaiah, his name means Jehovah saves. And a little history on Isaiah before we get into these 3 passages we're going to look at in chapter 7, chapters 9, chapters 53. Isaiah ministered over 50 years under 4 different kings. He was in the southern kingdom of Judah, and it was a time of political and cultural corruption that the nation had never seen before. It had reached such a high level. Kind of makes me think of our country today. And part of his mission was to judge the people, was to tell the people that God's judgment was going to come on them because of their sin, and that they needed to repent or else God was going to send great darkness upon the land. In that setting, Isaiah is very bold, and he proclaims that his heart is just longing and yearning for something more. He dared, even in the midst of that darkness, to believe that there was a new dawn that was going to come. There was a better day that was coming. In spite of all the corruption of the culture and all the darkness that prevailed over the land, he knew. He could see a sunrise, a new day. That God was going to leave heaven and come to earth and be among his people. And he cried out in Isaiah 64 and verse 1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. God, split heaven wide open and come down to this world." That was the longing of his heart. God, dispel the darkness. God, extricate the evil. Isaiah was just so hungry for the Holy One to enter into our whacked out world and say, "I am here." And that's what Christmas is all about, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, aren't you glad that Jesus came down? That God came down? So let's do like the old Yellow Pages slogan. By the way, anybody even use the Yellow Pages anymore with the internet age? But let's all let our fingers do the walking like you used to do through the Yellow Pages. And so let's look at chapters 7, 9, and 53. Now, that scares you because you're thinking, "Oh, gosh, he's going to preach three passages." You give him two verses, and sometimes we're here all day. I'll try to be quickly in the sermon this morning. But let's look here in chapter 7. The first thing I want you to see is that there's a sure sign, a sure sign. In Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 14, I apologize for the small print on the screen. I trust that you've got a Bible and you can read this on your own. But in chapter 7, there's this evil king named Ahaz who's on the throne. Now, Ahaz has deliberately disobeyed God, and as a result, his kingdom has come under attack from all directions. And so you find in verse 2 that we see that the Bible says in Isaiah 7:2, "When it was reported to the house of David," that's Ahaz's family, he's the king, "saying, 'The Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind.'" If you don't know God, and when trouble comes, not if, when trouble comes, you will be shaken to the very core of your being. And this is what happens to Ahaz. But instead of turning to the Lord, Ahaz begins to think about drawing a partnership and alliance with the wicked empire that was known as Assyria. Now, the Assyrians, in 722, wipe out the 10 northern tribes. And Ahaz is thinking about, "Well, maybe I can work out a treaty, an alliance with them against the Arameans." God is saying, "Will you just turn to me and trust me?" But Ahaz won't do it. And so in verse 9, Isaiah comes and basically he says to Ahaz, "If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." King Ahaz, you're going to fall. And the way that's worded in verse 9, it's actually a pun in the Hebrew, and I love puns. But basically, you could say that Isaiah, the pun was, if there's no belief, then there's no relief. In verse 10, God says, "Ahaz, will you just trust me? Ahaz, just ask me for a sign." Now, God usually discourages his folks from asking for signs because that's a sign of unbelief. But God comes to this unbelieving man, Ahaz, and he says, "Ahaz, ask me for a sign, and I'm going to give you one." Well, in verse 12, here in Isaiah 7, Ahaz says, "No, I'm not going to ask for a sign." Well, when he says, "I'm not going to ask for a sign," well, this just lights up the old prophet Isaiah. Man, the fire of God burning in his heart, it lights up. And look at verse 13. Look what Look what Isaiah says. Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you try the patience of my God as well? And then we get that wonderful verse 14 that we hear so often at Christmas. The one that brings us hope. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You ever know that context when you hear that verse? Ahaz goes, I'm not asking for a sign. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to turn to God. And God says, listen, bud, this is so important. Even if you won't ask a sign, I'm going to give you one anyway. And here it is. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. That's where we get that beautiful Christmas promise. The Lord is going to give you a sign. You know, that's a lot like what God said in Genesis 22. Remember, Abraham was being asked to offer his son Isaac. And God didn't intend for Isaac to really be sacrificed. He was just saying, Abraham, are you willing to remove Isaac off the throne in the temple of your heart and put me on it instead? And Abraham said to young Isaac, God will provide the lamb. See, but this was a sign of God's provision, and it's God's gift given to all of us. For you see, the word you there in Isaiah 7:14 is actually the plural form. You know, in the South, we use the word y'all a lot, and I say that constantly, and I hope you've gotten used to that if you're not from the South. But, you know, y'all is not you. You never say y'all to one person. Y'all is two. And if there's a whole bunch of you, it's all y'all. Right? If you're from the South, if there's a whole bunch of folks, it's all y'all. It's like, okay, if I'm inviting Craig and his family over to my house, I'll say, y'all come on over. If I'm inviting the church, I'm saying, all y'all come over. Okay? Well, this is the Hebrew form of all y'all. It's everybody. Born to everybody is this son. There's a Greek equivalent of it in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, when the shepherds are out there and the angel appears in the shepherd's field, and the angel says, do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. And all the people. That's all y'all in Greek. There it is again. The sign that they were going to receive in Ahaz's day, and the sign for all of us, is that there will be a son born to a virgin. Literally in the Hebrew, behold, the virgin will be with child. It's no ordinary birth, no ordinary pregnancy. It's going to be something miraculous. And the son would be God incarnate. Do you see that? His name, Emmanuel, means literally the strong God with us. Now, Emmanuel was not Jesus' proper name, but it was a name that was given to him as an attribute of God. This is who he is. Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Matthew quotes this verse, and he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, did Ahaz understand all this back in Isaiah 7? No. Was it all fulfilled in his lifetime? No. But God was saying in that dark time, I'm going to send the Savior. It was a sure sign. What else do we have? If you go to Isaiah 9, go two chapters over, go to chapter 9, we see a sent son. So again, the context, the original announcement of the birth of Jesus was made in this world of gloom and darkness and peril, grief. Look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali, they were tribes in the northern part of Israel. They were part of those tribes that made up the land of Galilee. Now, for many years, the folks in this land, in this region, knew only grief because every time an invading army came into Israel, they always came out of the north. They wouldn't cross the Arabian desert, which lay to the east, because, you know, it's trouble getting through the desert. Water, feed for the animals, all that. Supplies can cross the desert. So they always came up from the Mesopotamian Valley, the Tigris-Euphrates River, and they came up and over through what is now Turkey and northern Syria, where there was water sources, and then they came whoosh right down the coast, right through what's Lebanon in. So northern Israel always got the invaders first. And since they were always on the front line of the battle, it was a place of great grief and conflict. Don't miss the fact that Jesus centered his ministry in Galilee, in the place that suffered the greatest grief, the greatest conflict. And that's where Christmas really means the most. In our deepest grief. And so we have the angels proclaiming peace on earth. Remember at the birth of Christ that King Herod put the order out to annihilate the infants. And at the same time, you have Mary worshiping while other mothers are weeping for their children. Kind of sets Christmas up that way. Christmas joy is best understood when we recognize the junk of life that's all around us. And it's in the midst of that that we have hope. Where are you at today? Some of you got things going on in your life that are just breaking your heart. And you're just grieving over stuff. It may be the loss of a loved one. It may be just circumstances. I don't know what it is. But some of you are just all tore up inside. Look at verse 2 in Isaiah 9. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. That's you. That's you, me. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus is saying, I want to lead you out of that darkness. Follow me and walk in the light of life. You look at Isaiah 9 and verse 4, and it talks about how the people are oppressed and they're weighed down. There's that phrase, the staff is on their shoulders. They're just burdened down. But when the light comes, the heavy yoke, the burden, is lifted. And instead of wiping us out in our sin, Jesus says, take my yoke on you, and you'll find that it's easy. You'll find that my burden is light. You'll find my blessing. And then it's in that context, in verse 6 of Isaiah 9, we find another one of those wonderful verses that we always hear at Christmas. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there's that all y'all again. To us, to you, it's plural. It's for us, it's for our benefit. The baby will be for us. You see it? For a child will be born to us. That describes Jesus' birth as a baby. A son will be given to us. It describes Jesus as God's gift to us. On top of all that, what does it say in Isaiah 9:6? The government's going to rest on his shoulders. That means all the expectations of the King of David and his kingdom are going to be fulfilled in Christ. The little baby in the straw in the manger that night was the God who created the universe. The one that Mary carried in her arms and rests upon her shoulder is the one who will bear all on his shoulders. He's Redeemer. He's ruler of all. You see, though, we've just become so inoculated by the idea that Jesus came to this world and that we just don't really let our minds focus on what that means. We've heard about it all our lives. But stop and think for a moment about those titles that Isaiah gives in 9:6 to Jesus. Look at it. Wonderful Counselor. He is profound. There's no one that knows more. Have people come to me and go, Pastor, I got this problem. I got a mess on my hands. I got this going on, or I've got this decision to make, and I don't know what to do. I'm like, well, talk to God about it, first of all. I'm not the most brilliant person. Never been accused of such. But you know what? I do know somebody who has all the best counsel. And that's who you ought to seek first. And he's the mighty God. He's powerful. He's the eternal Father. It means he's personal. He's your Father. He's your Father. Now, the kids in our church, I love you, but you know what? Unless your name is Dallas, Daniel, or Anissa, I'm not your daddy. Okay? I love you. And I'll take time for you, yes, but I'm not your daddy. Okay? God is saying he is our Father. And you see what else? He's the Prince of Peace. He's peaceful. He'll bring you peace in your heart. I guess that's what the angel meant when he spoke to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High. So we have a sure sign, a sent son. Let's go to the last thing I want you to see. He's a suffering Savior. You know, with Jesus as our substitute on the cross, we can be saved from our sins. This is another one of those things that you hear in church all the time. And because we hear it so much, we just tend to go, yeah, preacher, get on. Lunch is it's going to be served soon. The angel said in Matthew 1, verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, if you just look at Isaiah 53 alone, there's an amazing number of pinpoint prophecies that describe the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. But I want us just to look at three verses. I want us just to look at verses 3 through 5. Read along in your Bible with me. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. There was a fellow from China one time who was converted to Christ. And when he was asked by his countrymen, why did he become a Christian? Because there weren't very many of those in China. Here's what he said. He said, let me put it this way. A man fell into a dark, slimy pit. He tried to climb out of the pit, but he couldn't. So one day Confucius came along, saw the man in the pit and said, poor fellow, had he listened to me, he would have never gotten there. And then he went on. Then one day Buddha came by and saw the man in the pit, looked at the man in the pit and said, poor fellow, you know, if he would just come up here, then I could help him. And Buddha too kept on walking. And then Jesus Christ came along, looked in the pit and saw the man and said, poor fellow. And then Jesus jumped into the pit and helped the man get out. That's what Jesus did on the cross for us, folks. Now, I've often wondered what Isaiah really, really knew about Jesus. After all, 700 years before Christmas, and yet he's so specific. He presents Jesus as a sure sign. He presents Jesus as a sent son. He presents Jesus as a suffering Savior. And when you look at the writings of Isaiah, you go, Isaiah, you must have seen. And then Jesus gives us this little tidbit. In John chapter 12 and verse 41, in John 12, 41, Jesus said, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Somehow the Holy Spirit of God allowed Isaiah to see ahead 7 centuries. And Isaiah did see. Jesus came not just to be born in this world, but to be born in us. Christmas, man, you can never start getting ready too early for something that big. I love the words of Isaiah 65, verses 1 and 2. God said, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. There was a woman doing her shopping in a crowded Christmas shopping in a crowded mall. She's stressed out. She's trying to find the perfect present for everybody on her list. Her credit cards are almost maxed out. And in the stress of it all, she can't wait for Christmas to be over. So with arms full of gifts, she can't carry anything else. She's got bags after bags. She squeezes and forces her way into a crowded elevator. And the elevator's full of shoppers just like her. And under her breath, she's heard to mutter, whoever came up with this idea of Christmas ought to be strung up and killed. And a quiet voice from somewhere in the elevator says, ma'am, they already did that. Don't miss out on the meaning of Christmas. Even if you're not seeking God, he's seeking you. Even if you're not reaching your hand for him, he's reaching his hand for you. That's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 65. So as we come to an invitation, the end of the service, I can't think of a better way to end this sermon with a God who's reaching and a God who says, even if you don't want a sign, I'm giving you one anyway. A God who says in Isaiah 1 and verse 18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. That's the God we have. You need to come and reason with God. The invitation is for you to do so. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us a sure sign, a sent son, and a suffering Savior. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand.